Me Church, where it's all about you.
Isn't that beautiful? That's the sort of church we all want to be part of, isn't it? Where everything we want, it's there. I really like that clip. You sort of missed, you know, the start of it. But I think it captures one of the dangers that we Christians face at the moment. And that is, we live in this me-first society. The advertisers are constantly telling us that, aren't they? The most important person in the world is you. And so we Christians can get sucked up into that attitude. And we can sort of feel like, well, that's the way church should be. It's all about the most important person in the world. It's all about you. And sometimes we Christians can approach Christianity on the basis of what is most personally convenient for me. What suits me personally the most? And, you know, there are lots of churches out there. What does this particular church, or what does any particular church have to offer me? You know, at this point, we go church shopping. And it's actually quite a popular pastime on the Central Coast from what I can make out. And we check out the different churches and what each of them have to offer for me and my needs and my desires and so on. Now, the danger of all this is who sets the criteria? Who sets the criteria of what we should be looking for when we go along to a church? Quite often, these days, the criteria is me and my needs and what suits me. But what God wants us to have Him as setting the criteria. He wants us to look for the sort of church and the sort of worship and the sort of obedience that He desires. These are some of the questions that God will help us wrestle through with this morning. Are we going to worship God? Are we going to worship God on His terms or on our terms? Now, we're here in the book of 1 Kings, and if you haven't been with us for the few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Kings. We're honing in on the Middle East. So can we have the... There we are. And we step in a bit further from that and we see there's the Middle East and we're honing in on a little part called Israel. We've been hearing about them a lot in the news of late. Can we have the target there, Deb? There we go. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to see that there are three men at the heart of this story. And these three men are Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And it's very easy to get confused with those names, you know, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, which is which. So what I thought I'd do is I thought, what if I was casting this section of the Bible as a movie? Who would I have in the different roles? And I think that'll help you get these faces and names fixed in your mind. But the problem is you may never be able to divorce them from these actors. But here they are. Solomon, I decided Donald Sutherland was a good Solomon. You know, he's an older statesman of Hollywood, and at this point, Solomon's on his way out, you know, in chapters 12 to 14. So Solomon seemed to work well for me, but partly because he's got a son who's also in Hollywood. Anyone know his son's name? Kiefer Sutherland. And so Kiefer Sutherland is Rehoboam. Do you like the father-son connection there with Solomon and Rehoboam? And so, you know, as we'll find out, you know, we know, if we've watched 24, the TV series, we know that you don't cross Kiefer Sutherland. We'll see a bit about that with Rehoboam. And then Jeroboam, I thought I'd cast Tom Cruise. And I think this is a spectacular selection. Good looking, athletic, you know, a guy with enormous potential. But as we'll see, he turns out to be quite a religious nutter. And we'll see how that comes into play a little bit down the track. So let's start with Solomon. So over the past few weeks, we've seen this incredible rule of King Solomon. In the history of Israel, they had never enjoyed such prosperity and they never would again. King Solomon, he was the high point of the nation of Israel. They still look back to the glory days of King Solomon. He built a glorious temple in the middle of the capital city, Jerusalem. And kings and queens of the nations came streaming into Jerusalem to look at the splendour and the glory, to hear from Solomon's wisdom and to learn about God. And last week we saw the Queen of Sheba coming and praising the name of God because she could just see the wisdom and the splendour and the wonder of King Solomon's kingdom. But as we saw last week, Solomon's love for women led him astray. You know, 300 wives, 700 concubines. My Bible study was just totally couldn't work out the whole statistics on that. And, you know, if you had a headache once every 3 years, you might miss out on your opportunity with your husband. Anyway, that was their thoughts, not mine. But he really was a beggar for punishment, wasn't he? 300 wives, 700 concubines, but he loved his wives. It tells us he loved his wives, and his love for his wives led his heart astray to worshipping the other gods, the Molechs, the Ashtoreths, and so on. And the true God, the God of Israel, told Solomon that he was going to punish Solomon. He was going to tear the kingdom away so that Solomon would lose 10 tribes. And only one tribe, the tribe of Judah, would be left for Solomon. So you need to be in 1 Kings chapter 11. Can you turn there? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. It says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I won't tear the kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" So there is Solomon, and we're coming into his final days in these chapters. Now, the second man is Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam rises to fame at the same time Solomon is heading into decline. Jeroboam's no relation to David or Solomon, but Jeroboam was just a fine young man. He had a great deal of potential. And Solomon noticed his talent. And what Solomon did, if we can have a look at the green patch on the map, you can sort of see that it's slightly green, it didn't come out so well, but that green patch just above the word Israel, that's the house of Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Jeroboam is put in charge of the forced labour of King Solomon in that area, which is an incredible position of responsibility and some power. Now, it's not just Solomon who has his eye on Jeroboam. We learn that God also has set his eye on Jeroboam. God sends a prophet to Jeroboam, and the prophet comes, and the prophet rips his cloak off and tears it into 12 pieces. And this is what he says. This is when we come over to chapter 11, verse 31. "The prophet of God said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. For the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Molech. They followed after the other gods, and this is God's punishment. He will tear the kingdom away from Solomon and give it to Jeroboam.'" Well, come down to verse 37. This is what God says to Jeroboam. "However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." See this incredible opportunity, this incredible promise that God is giving Jeroboam. If Jeroboam continues to trust God, to obey God's word, to obey the law, then God is going to give Jeroboam an enduring kingdom, a dynasty, so that Jeroboam's son and his grandson and his great-grandson will rule on the throne in Israel for generations to come. Now, perhaps Solomon gets wind of this prophecy, because look at verse 40. "Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, But Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king, and he stayed there until Solomon's death. There we have Jeroboam, and he'll come back in the picture. He's the main character we're dealing with this morning. But I just want to introduce the third man in the story, and that's Rehoboam. See, Solomon dies, and Rehoboam takes over as king of Israel. So just have a look here. So we've got King David, his son King Solomon, and his son becomes King Rehoboam. Now, at the time when Solomon dies and Rehoboam takes over, Jeroboam decides to come back up from Egypt. He figures his life is no longer in danger now that Solomon's out of the way. And what happens, Jeroboam gathers together all the people from the northern part of Israel, and they come to Rehoboam and ask if he can ease up on them. You know, ease the taxes, ease the burden. Let's have a better go. Look, pick it up in verse 4. They say, your father, this is what the people of Israel and Jeroboam, this is what they say to King Rehoboam. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. And Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days, then come back, and I'll give you my answer. Now at this point, Rehoboam goes and asks his advisers, the wise men, the old men of Israel. Have a look in verse 7. The wise old men replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants. See, the old men of Israel are saying, yeah, ease things up. Solomon made things a bit tough, but if you ease up on them, they will serve you faithfully for the rest of your life. But Rehoboam wasn't happy with that advice, so he went and asked his mates, you know, the guys he grew up with. And verse 10, the young men who had grown up with Rehoboam replied, tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter than them. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And that's the advice that Rehoboam took on board, and he delivered that to the people of Israel. This is why Kiefer Sutherland is the man. You know, you don't cross Kiefer Sutherland. You don't cross King Rehoboam because he's even tougher than his dad, Solomon. And at this point, there is a dramatic split in the nation of Israel, a split that has still not been healed to this day. What you have is you've got the northern kingdom in green, and that goes by the name of Israel. And that is where Jeroboam becomes king. So there we go. Down in the southern kingdom, that becomes known as Judah, because the main tribe down there is the tribe of Judah. And that is ruled by Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. So from this point on, the Bible gets a little bit confusing, because up until this point, when you talk about Israel, you're talking about the whole nation. But from this point on, when you talk about Israel, you're generally talking about that northern kingdom. If you want to refer to that southern kingdom where Jerusalem is and where David's sons rule, that's called Judah. And even down to today, the reason we call the people of Israel Jews is because they are descended from this tribe of Judah. They were the people of the southern kingdom of Israel. All right. Now, I just want to make a brief side point about archaeology. So just bear with me. If you're not interested in archaeology at all, just fall asleep at this point and I'll tell you when to wake up. But every now and then, the Bible and archaeology sort of come together and are very helpful to just notice these things, because it confirms for us what we always knew. The Bible is true, and archaeology really confirms the things we already know from God's word. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 says this, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. Now, if you were listening as Kim was reading before, you might remember that Shishak was a mate of Jeroboam. Jeroboam had fled down and received refuge from Shishak, king of Egypt. And so after the split takes place, Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes up and plunders Jerusalem. He plunders the temple. What we found in archaeology is that there's this temple, the temple of Shishak, in Karnak in Egypt. Now, can we have a look at this? You can go to Egypt near one of the big rivers, the Nile or the Thebes. Is that the same thing, Gordon? In the north. In the north part of Egypt, you'll find this temple is there. And this is Shishak's sort of memorial for the conquest of Jerusalem that took place during the reign of Rehoboam. And so it sort of details out quite a bit of it. You can find it out on the internet and chase it through for yourselves. But it's just worth picking up on some of these points where, you know, a lot of archaeology doesn't have anything to do with the Bible story, but every now and then we see archaeology that picks up on the same characters of the Bible, and it's just terrific to have our confidence in the Bible confirmed by the archaeology of the time. So there you go. Come back on board, because we want to come back to Jeroboam. Now, we're setting all the groundwork here, but worth sticking with it. So stay with the flow. So we're back to Jeroboam. Remember who Jeroboam is? He's not the son of Solomon. He's the other king who set up the northern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam has got to feel pretty encouraged, doesn't he? If I was Jeroboam, I would feel stoked. And I would feel very encouraged about God. Because God has come and said to me, I'm going to give you the northern kingdom. I'm going to give you the top 10 tribes of Israel. And then it happens exactly as God said it would happen. And now he is the ruler of Israel. He is the ruler of those 10 tribes. He has these promises of God that if he remains faithful to God, his kingdom will last forever. You think, you've got to run with that if you're Jeroboam, don't you? You stay faithful to God because God has proved himself through his word and through his fulfilling his word. But Jeroboam is just as human as any one of us. And isn't it true that we receive the promises of God and we receive the goodness of God and we see the wonderful things that he's done in the past, and yet so often we can fail to trust and obey. And that is exactly the problem of Jeroboam. See, Jeroboam becomes the central character in chapters 12 to 14. And I want to pick up in chapter 12, verse 26. Chapter 12, verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Now, this is stupidity at one level, isn't it? Stupidity. He's seen the power of God. He ought to be able to trust in God that God will follow through on his promises. But here, Jeroboam, he starts thinking, and logically, he's right. At a human level, you've got to say that the people of Israel, that people of that northern kingdom, for them to worship God, they had to head down into Rehoboam's territory. It was only a few kilometres from the border. See Jerusalem there? They would have to head into Jerusalem to the temple, and there they would offer their sacrifices to God. And Rehoboam's concern is, what if they head into Jerusalem and there they get indoctrinated by Rehoboam? And they might decide they're going to start following Rehoboam again. They might come and kill me and it's all going to come crashing down. Now, what does he do about it? Verse 28. After seeking advice, the king, King Jeroboam, made two golden calves. He said to the people, It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, it's too far to go. Too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Now, politically speaking, what Jeroboam does here is a stroke of genius. You know, if you remove God out of the picture, it's sheer genius. He offers the people a new way to worship God, a way that was more convenient, that seemed more attractive. He chose two places. Now have a look on the map. Dan, right up to the north. You know, if you live up right up in the north, you go to Dan. Another place, Bethel, right down in the south. Don't keep going, you know, the other 10 kilometres to Jerusalem. Stop at Bethel. You can get just as good worship of God in Bethel as you can in Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is that these two places have incredible religious heritage. So Bethel, does anyone remember the significance of Bethel? Bethlehem, is it really? I didn't chase that through. Oh, there you go. This is what we're hearing from the floor here. No. There's people nodding and people shaking, so chase that through for yourself. But no, the significance is Abraham, the great forefather of the nation, he built an altar at Bethel. And then Abraham's grandson Jacob, whose other name was Israel, he had a dream, a vision of God there at Bethel. So Bethel is dripping with religious significance for the nation. What better place? And up in Dan, they already had a worship centre up in Dan. It was a rogue worship centre built in the time of the judges, but no, it had a few hundred years heritage behind it. So do you get the idea? Why would the people of Israel need to go down to Jerusalem when Bethel and Dan are there, far more convenient, far more attractive? Jeroboam makes golden calves to focus their worship of God. And this had a lot of appeal. I reckon, again, from a purely human perspective, it's more satisfying worshipping golden calves than going to Jerusalem. Let me explain what I mean. You go down to Jerusalem. You travel the many kilometres to get to Jerusalem. And when you get to Jerusalem, what do? You walk into the temple court, but there is this big door barring your way. You can't go into the holy place. And even if you were a priest and you could go in, all you'd see is a big thick curtain. You couldn't get through that. And behind that curtain, you hope, or you assume, is this box. And it's an empty box. All it contains is words written on tablets of stone. And that's it. You know, for the average worshipper going up to Jerusalem, it was not a very visually satisfying experience. If you're a visual person, you leave a bit unsatisfied. What Jeroboam offers is a far more tangible experience. You can go to Dan, you can go to Bethel, and there you can actually see the God you're worshipping. This represents God. This is the glory of God here right before you. Look at this calf. Bow down and worship it. At one level, it is a far more immediate experience of worship that Jeroboam offers the people. So what's the problem? Well, as we go on in the Bible, we see that God hates the sin of Jeroboam. God hates it. And that is because God hates man-made religion. It is something that God detests, and it is something that arouses the anger of God like nothing else. It is when people take worship of God and twist it and distort it and come up with something that is very different from what God intended them to do. Let me help you see why what Jeroboam, even though it looks sincere, it's attractive, it's convenient, let me show you why it is terrible sin against God. Firstly, God had said clearly there was only one place where the Israelites were to worship God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. God said, "You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring burnt offerings and sacrifices." You read Deuteronomy 12 and it just hammers it again and again. The temple in Jerusalem was the only place where the people of Israel could go and worship God and offer their sacrifices. But Jeroboam offers an alternative. He offers two alternatives, but God offered no alternative. Now, another thing is that God had clearly said there are to be no idols. Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, you know, whether in the shape of an animal or whatever it is. God didn't want his people, God didn't want his people making idols to help focus their worship. He wanted the people to hear God's word and obey it. That's what true worship of God consists of. You don't need a physical form to help you focus that worship. In fact, God outlaws it. And so when Aaron, you know, Moses' brother Aaron, he made a golden calf because he thought this is a good way to keep the people focused on God. And he said, here is your God, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Bow down and worship the Lord your God. And God was filled with terrible, terrifying anger. And he was ready to destroy the nation of Israel at that point. And this is, you know, 500 years before Jeroboam comes onto the scene. But Jeroboam ignores the warnings, he ignores the commands of God, and he makes these golden calves. You know, God's law makes it absolutely clear that only Levites could serve in Israel's worship. But look, you know, look in verse 31 of chapter 12. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. See, Jeroboam is coming up with a form of religion that looks very much like true religion, but he keeps twisting it and distorting. He keeps adding his own bits to it to make it more attractive, more convenient, so that the people will no longer feel the need to head down to Jerusalem. You know, Numbers chapter 3, verse 6 and following, God says very clearly, it is only people from the tribe of Levi who are to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches must be put to death. God takes this very seriously. Jeroboam offered worship that was sincere, attractive and convenient. He spoke about God. He spoke about the God who brought them out of Egypt. But it was false worship, man-made worship. And God hates man-made worship. And you've only got to look at the history of Israel to see that that is reinforced again and again and again. It's something that we need to hear today, because we can so easily become complacent about the way we worship God, become complacent about religious diversity. But it is not something that God promotes at all. Now, I want to just chase through a little bit through 1 Kings, and you'll see on your outlines that I've printed out. Can you see in your outlines there? I've printed out all the kings of Israel, that is all the kings of the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And I've listed down the passages where those kings are compared to Jeroboam. Jeroboam becomes like the standard of sin against which the other kings are measured. Now I want to pick up on a couple just from chapter 16. Zimri was king of Israel. Now Zimri, poor guy, he only ruled as king for 1 week. He was 1 week king. You get that, Joe? But in the space of a week, he is condemned. In chapter 16, verse 19, he is condemned for walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed. It only takes a week, but Zimri's gone down that path. Omri was one of the most capable kings Israel ever knew. But the author is not interested in his military victories. He's not interested in anything else about Omri's rule. He is dismissed in a few verses. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin. God hates man-made religion. No matter how sincere it looks, no matter how orthodox it may appear, it needs to be weighed up carefully against the Word of God. Now I want to ask you, how do we see the sin of Jeroboam today? You look in the Old Testament and it is, I suppose, the epitome of religious perversion. But how do we see it today? What are we meant to do as we read about the sin of Jeroboam and as we see how serious God takes it? How do we see it working itself out today? Now, I want to say to start with that we have I think we all have a tendency to go down that track. I think all of us in our hearts have a tendency towards man-made religion, you know, to coming to God and making up the rules ourselves rather than letting God make up the rules. We worship God our own way. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but I want to pick up specifically on the teaching of the Catholic Church just for a moment. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not talking about the beliefs of individual Catholics who head along to Catholic churches, but I want to pick up on the official teaching of the Catholic Church, the teaching that is endorsed by the Vatican and the Pope. And these are things that are easily researched and that you can find out for about yourself. And I'm going to run a seminar in a few weeks so that you can have a chance to wrestle some of these things through if it just feels too sensitive or close to the bone. But the Vatican teaches lots of stuff that is completely true. Jesus is God. He died for our sins. He was raised for our eternal life. They teach about Jesus. But it's the other things they add that makes their teaching false. So they also advocate prayer to Mary and prayer to the saints. And at that point, they have strayed away from what God's word clearly says. You know, I haven't got time to go through this in detail, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus. Now, just as in the days of Jeroboam, there was one place where you worship God. That was in Jerusalem. Only one place. God is saying, now, there is only one place we can worship God, and that is through God's Son, Jesus. He is the only place we can go. He is the only mediator. It may be attractive to pray to Mary or the saints. There may be some sort of appeal in that, but it is wrong. It is actually false worship of God. God wants us to pray through Jesus, not through any other mediator. Now, the Vatican also teaches that we are saved by grace and by our own good works. But the Bible teaches we are saved by grace alone. Now, these errors, they're not new. They're not new errors as if they've just come along in the last... The Protestant reformers, 500 years ago, pointed these errors out with great clarity. The reformers said, no. That's why they were called the Protestants. They were protesting against what they saw as false religion, false worship of God. They said, true worship of God is through Christ alone. It is salvation is only by grace, and it only comes through faith. Not anything that we do, nothing we do contributes. They yelled out loudly and clearly that the Catholic Church of their day was in error. And even though these errors have been pointed out and there's been hundreds of years passed by, the Vatican and the official teaching of the Catholic Church has never corrected those errors. Now, this is uncomfortable territory, all right? I feel it, and I can see that a lot of you feel it, but what I'm wanting to do is I want to help you to see that there is a reality to these things that it's very easy to look at Jeroboam and think, oh, that was back then, and it just doesn't apply today. And I think it does, and I'm more than happy to wrestle these issues through, and I'm open to correction. But I'm actually convinced that what I'm saying is right, and it's historically laid out in the documents of the Catholic Church. If you want to take this up and wrestle it through, come and talk to me, or I'll be running a seminar during the October school holidays where we can just wrestle through some of these things and see what is spelt out, what can we say for certain about these things, what is this difference between Catholic and Protestant and all that sort of stuff.
See, what Jeroboam was doing, he was offering Israel an alternative way to worship God. It looked sincere, it looked attractive, but it failed to take God's word seriously. And it ended up leading Israel astray. Now, I reckon the danger for us is that we can sit here and we can point the finger at others, but not recognise that we are in danger of exactly the same things. So I want to point the finger back at us for a little while. How are we at the Lakes in danger of walking in the sin of Jeroboam? Now, I reckon it's far more subtle. You know, we haven't got golden calves in the corners. We don't have an altar. We don't have priests, all that sort of stuff. We meet in a basketball stadium, for goodness sake. But what Jeroboam did, he offered Israel a religion of convenience. And I reckon this is where it hits home for us. You know, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can just go down the road to Dan or Bethel. You can create your own type of worship of God there. And I reckon this is our danger. Just like we go church shopping, you know, we look for me church, we can come to God and we can pick and choose what I want to obey from God and what I want to put aside. And that's very dangerous territory. We live in such a consumer society that we think we can have God on our terms. Give him part of our lives, partial obedience. But listen to the words of Jesus, and this is in closing. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There is no half-hearted following of Jesus. There's only one way to worship God. It is through his son Jesus, and it is through treating him as Lord, giving him our complete allegiance. So how about I lead us in prayer as we finish up? Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you again for your word, and we want to say that we are sorry as we reflect on this passage and the sin of Jeroboam. We see that we have failed in the same way, that in different ways we create our own religion, we create our own rules for worshipping you, we create a religion of convenience rather than a religion of faith and obedience. Our Father, we pray that you'll work in our hearts so that we will turn our backs on our sin, that we will trust you and obey you. We pray that we will give you 100% allegiance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.